So as we begin tonight with chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, I want to just briefly remind you of what we looked at last week, and which is the prologue of the letter. And that prologue is really showing us why Revelation, the book of Revelation, is in fact a blessing to all Christians. And I gave you specifically six reasons for that, if you remember. And just to really quickly run through those and remind you, because I want us to always keep these things in our mind as we study this entire book. We need to understand the reality that this is a blessing. We talked about the fact that there are actually seven benedictions or blessings here throughout the book of Revelation, and this is the first we see here, contained here, but there are many other reasons given to us as well of why this is a blessing even before the actual words, blessed is he, or blessed is the one, rather. So we know, first of all, that it's a blessing because of its divine origin and authority. It comes from God. It's a revelation of God, of Jesus Christ, from God to Jesus Christ, given to John, but it was given to John through the messenger of God, the angel, and John is to deliver it to the churches, who are then to deliver it to the people, and it is for those who hear and keep. And then, of course, by extension, it's not only in that one place and time, it is for all Christians throughout every generation until Christ comes again. That's why we have it in our Bibles. So we can trust it because of its divine origin and authority. We can trust it and we can count it as a blessing because it is in fact about the gospel. And we looked at that last week more specifically. We can be grateful that it is a blessing because it is certain. It is things that must soon take place, as we are told. And so we know it is certain, and with that, it is critically important. The things that are given here, the visions that were given to John, are critically important for the churches in Asia Minor who received it first, but also for every church in every generation. And then we can also give thanks to God because it's not a, as we said last week, a puzzle book, right? It's not meant to be difficult to understand, although there are many things in it that are difficult to understand and identify, but we're supposed to see this as a picture book, and we should get caught up in the story as we read it. And so my admonition related specifically with that to you was to read the book over and over again. Don't just read the verses that we're going to study for the next week we come together. Don't just read it to try to pick it apart and dissect it, although that's helpful, and we'll do some of that as we're in here together. As we will see that it's necessary in some cases to do that. But the better way to read Revelation, the way you're going to get the most benefit from Revelation, is by reading the entire book and reading it over and over again and reading it to yourself, reading it aloud to your families, reading it aloud to yourself even. I do that. I'll read the Bible out loud even when I'm by myself sometimes, because there's power to be able to hear the words read aloud. And a book like this, which is given to us through image, through word pictures, it's important that we hear it, right? We see that admonition. Blessed is the one who hears, right? Blessed is the one who hears this word and who keeps it. And so that leads us to the final point that I made last week, which is that it is a blessing because it says that it's a blessing, okay? And that might seem a little obvious, but again, I told you last week, it is the only place in the Bible, actually, where we see very explicitly that the person who hears these words, who reads these words, is blessed, okay? We see allusions to that, right? We see that all throughout the Psalms, of course, but specifically we see this benediction given to those who hear, who read, who keep the words that are contained in the book of this prophecy, okay? Something else that I didn't get a chance to bring up last week about this introduction, this prologue, is that it is very intentionally. So one thing we have to remember as we continue to study this book is that in order to really fully get the best experience, to have the right understanding, to really fully interpret the meaning of this book, is to understand how much the Old Testament is either quoted directly, but not often. More often the case is that the Old Testament is alluded to. So many, many allusions to Old Testament prophecies, right? And John is taking these words from these Old Testament prophecies, and he is showing us how Christ is the fulfillment of those prophecies. He is showing us that over and over again. That's going to be true here tonight in verses 4 through 8, even as we see in the epistolary opening. But it's even true from the very beginning. And one thing I didn't mention to you last week that I meant to, and I just ran out of time, was the clear allusion that John is making to Daniel chapter 2. He's using very similar language that Daniel uses, or it's used in Daniel as Daniel is brought in to interpret the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar. And if you want to just turn there briefly with me, I'll show you some of this language and how John is using it. And then we'll jump into our study of verses 4 through 8, okay? So we're going to look first at Daniel 2, beginning in verse, I think for context, I'm just going to read beginning in verse 25, okay? So we have the whole context, and we want to start reading in the middle of a paragraph. But I'm just going to specifically show you some of the language here, beginning in verse 25 of chapter 2 of Daniel. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. All right. So maybe I went a little overboard in my emphasis of my wording. But did you catch the similar language that's being used here that John is now using in this opening prologue of Revelation? Did you catch it? No? Oh, yes. Good. Give us some examples. Like what kind of things did we hear?
Is the one who reveals mysteries.
Right. Reveals mysteries. Right. This is an apocalypse, which is a what? Revelation, a revealing of mysteries, things that were once hidden and now have been revealed. They've been uncovered. Right. What else? Any other language that we saw in there?
Daniel being a vessel.
Okay. Absolutely.
Who is revealed to.
Yeah. Right.
Absolving himself of any.
Right. Presence. He's just a mediator in essence, right? He's the one given the vision, the interpretation of the dream, really, and then he's making it known, which is another point that we see, another language that we see being used here, right? Of course, Daniel originally in Hebrew, but of course John would have been studying and known and primarily referenced his Septuagint Greek Old Testament. And so the language is really, the allusions to the language is really taken from that. But we see the parallels, even as we see in our English translation, as we read from the ESV, the made known language, make it known, reveal, that you may know. The same thing we see, right, in chapter 1. He made it known by sending his angel. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show. He made it known by sending his angel, who bore witness to the word of God, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We see that throughout here, right? He gave even to all that he saw. We also see more specific language that's being referenced or alluded to with Daniel. If I can go back to my bookmark there. Daniel, we also see a reference here to, exactly, thank you, to the latter days. Where is that verse again? I'm trying to find it. Thank you. 28, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He made known to the king, to King Nebuchadnezzar, what will be in the latter days. Okay. Now contrast that to the things that must soon take place, okay, in these last days, right? We talked about that last week as well. And so the implication is he's not only alluding to Daniel, but he's doing something more than that. Can you figure out what he's doing that's more than what Daniel is doing. He's not just referencing or directly quoting Daniel. He's taking the words of Daniel and he's interpreting them in relationship to this prophecy. And what is that exactly that he's doing? Or is what is he implying with his language? The time is near. The things that must soon take place. Okay, so this is not simply anymore about the things that will happen later on, right? But those things are now taking place, or they must soon take place. The time is near. So the implication is what was prophesied way in the future during the time of the writing of Daniel is now coming to pass here in these latter days. We are now in the latter days. And of course, we showed the connection between that and even the language of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Okay, so this is important as we continue to study the book. We're going to see many, many allusions and this language of fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies taking place, already having taken place in the death and resurrection of Christ, and even still continuing to take place as Christ is continuing his work from heaven, even as we long for his return. So with that in mind, let's then move over to now the epistolary greeting here in chapter 1, verse 4. Okay, so we know this is an epistolary greeting because it takes the form of a standard epistle greeting that we see in many other epistles of the New Testament, right? Very simply, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Okay, so we see the very same thing all throughout other epistles. Paul to the church in Corinth, right? We see this kind of language. This is a very customary greeting in the ancient world. Like we write today our letters, we say, "Dear Susan," and then you write your letter. Well, it was very customary in those days to write the author of the letter and then the recipient. And just like this, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Okay, this is a very common, common way of identifying who the letter is from and who it is to. And so, of course, we've already talked about this, but it bears repeating. John, even though he isn't identifying himself as John the Apostle here in his opening greeting, we have every reason to believe that it is John the Apostle for many reasons that we've already talked about. But number one, I think chief among them is the fact that John has the authority as an apostle, as one who bears witness to Christ, to speak with an authoritative revelation from God to the New Testament churches that he's writing to. Okay, so that is the way we should read this. We should read this as John the Apostle writing to the seven churches that are in Asia. All right, so let's talk now specifically then to about the audience, who is the seven churches in Asia or in Asia Minor. Okay, so when we think about the seven churches, we've talked about this a little bit already, but we're going to get in a little more detail now. So I have a nice little map here for you to show you where these churches are. Is there anything about these seven churches, and they have the nice little church icons there next to their name, so you know where they are. And of course, you see the little island of Patmos, which is where John is writing Revelation from, off the coast there of Asia Minor on the left side. So is there anything you notice about the geography of these seven churches as we see them on the map? Hopefully you can see that. All right, I'm going to tell you so we can keep moving. You see how it makes sort of an irregular circle? It's not a perfect circle, obviously, right? And there's a little bit of a tail sort of sticking out at the top. But in general, we have a circular shape for these seven churches that are identified here that we'll see more specifically in the last part of chapter 1. But we also have an important identification. There are seven churches that are being written to. So we need to see this really as having twofold identification. It has immediate historical identification of the original audience, which is these actual seven churches. These are real churches that existed in history at this time when John was writing. John was familiar with these churches. He had been ministering here. He was already in the churches in Asia Minor, probably in Ephesus, when he was banned to the island of Patmos. And so he has familiarity with all these churches. But the question is, do you think there were other churches besides the one in Asia, the seven that are listed here in Asia Minor at the time? Yeah, most likely there were other churches. No, there actually were other churches. We know about them, all right? So why didn't John write to all of those churches in Asia Minor? Why just to these seven churches? And why the shape? Well, I think the reason for that is further indication of what this is representing. Okay, what symbolically is being represented here through the seven churches? It has immediate historical meaning and fulfillment, but it also has far greater and further implications, which is the number seven, which represents perfection, completeness, totality, right? It's an important number, the most important number in the book of Revelation, seven churches. The fact that they're in sort of a circular shape, we should understand this as meaning that this has further universal application beyond the seven churches that are listed there in Asia Minor, okay? Therefore, this is not just for those seven churches, although they're real, they're experiencing these real issues that we'll see beginning in chapter two. It has further implications for the church universal, for the church Catholic, not just for every church around the Roman Empire in the first century, but every church throughout history until Christ returns, okay? So that's the opening. We move on now to the grace and peace that comes next, okay? So grace to you and peace. So again, this is a standard epistolary opening. We see this in many epistles, grace to you and peace. What do we usually see following grace to you and peace from? Yeah, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a standard opening. It is an important opening. What is the meaning? Why do we have grace to you and peace? Well, first of all, we understand that grace is what? It is a gift of God. It is something that He gives us that we don't deserve, that we don't merit. It is undeserved, and it is based on God's steadfast covenant love toward His people. But also, we receive peace from God. Now, what is peace? Peace is not just simply this feeling of inner tranquility, sort of like, you know, you find your inner peace, right? We're talking about something much more than that. What is the foundation of the peace that God gives?
Being reconciled to Christ.
Being reconciled to Christ. We have peace with God because of Christ, because of what He has done, meaning we have been made right with God, that we can stand rightly or righteously before God because of Christ's finished work for us and in us and through us. But the emphasis here, I think, should be not just on that foundational peace we have because of what Christ has done, but actually a subjective experience of that peace in our lives every day, okay? And that really fits within the context of the book of Revelation, because this is written to churches, real churches in real history that were facing real persecution and suffering in a multitude of ways, especially if we think about the reality that this letter was likely, as I've argued, written under the time of the domain of the rule of the Emperor Domitian in the 90s. So we know persecution really ramps up at that time. Particularly, there's an emphasis and a heavy focus on emperor worship that's being demanded from all citizens, and Christians must stand firm. They must not cave to the pressures of society and culture and these rulers who seem to be powerful and have unlimited authority. Their authority is not unlimited. It is limited, and it is derived from something greater. And so they need to have grace and peace, and they need to experience that in their daily lives to know that they can face whatever comes their way. And this, of course, is what we have to know as well. As Christians living in the 21st century, we have to have God's grace and peace with us and have a true experience of that every day. Now, on a side note, I just want a shameless plug here. Do you notice how we start almost every time one of the elders gets up to give the call to worship every Lord's Day? How do we begin? Do we stand up and say, "Good morning, y'all. Hope y'all feeling real nice today"? No, we don't, because that's just a standard American, Southern American greeting. We give a Christian greeting, right? There's nothing wrong with an American greeting. I say it all the time, "Good morning, good to see you, how are you, good to see you." That's great, but when the context of coming to worship the living God, right, to join the assembly of the firstborn in heaven, we don't come with American greeting, we come with a Christian greeting. So it's grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So we need grace and peace from God every day, and so that's why we begin the way we do. Okay, but notice it's not just grace and peace from God, And it's in a general sense, it's not even grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's more specific and different than that. What comes next? From him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. Okay? So what do we notice about this? What's the first thing that jumps out to you as you hear that formula as it is?
Trinitarian.
It's Trinitarian, right? Well, how do you know? There aren't seven spirits of God, are there? Yeah. We'll come back to that in a moment. Well, let's take it one phrase at a time. But yes, exactly. That's the first thing that should jump out to us, right? Is the Trinitarian formula. It is from God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. So here's what we have. So first of all, it's not just in a general sense, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? But specific designations as each person of the Trinity is addressed. Him who is and who was and who is to come. All right, what stands out about this? What is that phrase communicating? Absolutely, the eternality of God. He is the one who is and who was and is to come. Now, is that normally the way that we would say? I mean, what we have here is what? Past, present, and future represented. But is that normally the way we would present it? I mean, is that the way? I didn't say this is the present, the past, and the future, right? But that's how it's written here. It's how it's communicated. That's the order here. It's almost like it's wrong grammar. Okay, so why do you think that John intentionally communicates this in that way?
Points really to God's covenant name of Yahweh.
Absolutely. So that's number one, right? It points to God's covenant name. It takes us right back to Exodus 3, right? When Moses asks, who should I say sent me? Who is it? What does it say? Exodus 3:13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So it's a very clear allusion to the covenant name of God from the Old Testament, absolutely, which we see repeated all throughout the Old Testament, even as it's first given here. Okay, but obviously this is referring to God's eternality, but also God's sovereignty over everything, right? But again, the order is significant. It is, he is the one who is, who was, and who is to come. All right, so why would this be, think about the context again of why Revelation is written, who it's written to originally, and why what purpose it serves throughout the rest of history. Why would it be important to begin with who, the one who is, do you think?
Written to an actual audience of churches, so
it's yeah.
Present.
He's presently ruling and reigning, right? He is presently sovereign. Even in his eternality, he is presently in control of all the circumstances of life, every seemingly insignificant detail, right? He is sovereign over it. Even the suffering and the persecution that we're facing, not only is he sovereign over it, but he even has ordained it for his glory and for our good. And so we should be able to rest in the fact that he is the one who is and who was, has been from all eternity past, but also the one who is to come. Okay, but we have to remember part of the persecution and the suffering that we see and we face on a daily basis and that they were facing at that time makes it seem as if God is not the one who is to come. It makes it seem like he's not the one who is sovereign and reigning even in this moment as we're suffering. But we know that he is the one who is to come. In other words, we know how the story ends. This is really the whole point of this book, right? We know how history unfolds, and we know how it ends in the very end. That's the point. Okay, so his total reign, even though it is not fully realized by all who are on earth at this time, it is a reality that will come to full recognition when Christ returns. But notice here, though, this is referencing the Father. He is coming. He is the one who is to come. So I don't think we need to split hairs about that. We just need to understand the way the Trinity works, right? When the Father does something or when the Son does something, the Holy Spirit and the Father are involved in that. And we can say that about all members of the Trinity. All three persons of the Godhead are always involved in all of God's acts, even as one or the other, as it were, takes the lead. So then we see the second designation here, which is specifically related to the Holy Spirit, as we've said, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, again, this is a strange way for us to see God's Spirit referred to here, the seven spirits who are before the throne. And in fact, some have interpreted this not as the Holy Spirit of God, right? God's Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, but rather as sort of seven ministering heavenly beings who go out to and fro as God's spirits throughout the earth. But that can't be the case. That can't be what John is referring to here. Why can that not be the case? Grace to you and peace, right? Who gives grace and peace but God himself, right? So God himself gives grace and peace. So the seven spirits must be referring to God himself, to the Spirit of God. But again, we understand seven, here it is again, being significant, being a symbol of completion and perfection. But it's also, by the way, an allusion to another Old Testament passage, and that is Zechariah 4, where we see the seven lamps that are associated with the Spirit of God. And actually, Tom Schreiner, in his commentary, even sees an allusion here to Isaiah 11:2, which I thought was really interesting, where seven things are said about the Spirit of God. Listen to what it said about the Messiah. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," Messiah, "the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Okay, so seven designations given specifically related to the Holy Spirit. I think it's an interesting thought. But even if that's not true, we can still know that this is referring to the Holy Spirit of God. And furthermore, why we would have seven spirits associated in this letter is because we understand the association between the seven spirits of God, or the seven spirit, sevenfold spirit, we might say, with the seven lampstands soon identified with the seven churches in the first vision of the risen Christ that follows. Okay, so we have the from him who is and who was and who is to come. We have from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and then we also have and from the third, the second person of the Trinity, who's now listed third. And why John does this, we're not exactly sure, other than probably to give emphasis to the person of Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings. Now, I just love the way he unfolds each of these designations for Christ. First, what we have here is another clear indication of Scripture that Jesus is, in fact, God. Okay? Because grace and peace come from God. Jesus Christ is identified with God, with the Father and the Spirit. But he's also fully man. He is Jesus of Nazareth, a real man who just lived and who died, but he also rose again on the third day. Also, this designation here of this threefold identification of Christ here seems to be another allusion to an Old Testament passage, and that is Psalm 89, where we see the same kind of language. 89 verse 27 says, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And then further down in verse 37, "Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies." So it seems to be a direct reference to that passage of Psalm 89, a messianic psalm. Now let's talk about each of these designations specifically and what they mean, what they represent. So first of all, he is the faithful witness. So what do you think this is referring to? Why is he called the faithful witness? I'm sorry, say that again. He's a witness to the glory of God. Absolutely. How is he a witness to the glory of God? Okay, all the way unto death. His earthly ministry, right, revealed God's glory. He is the Word made flesh, right? He is the one who made the Father known. John, same author, chapter 1, verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, Christ, has made him known." We also have similar kind of language about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 3. If you remember, if you were here for our study, our evening sermon series through the book of Hebrews, when we got to chapter 3, we see language like this. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Now, it's really interesting because we see Jesus identified as an apostle, a messenger, a sent one, a witness bearer. He is a faithful witness to God. He made the Father known. And we see similar language even in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, that's taking it in a subjective way about how we experience that light because of the real person and work of Jesus Christ on earth. So he is the faithful witness. He is the one who has revealed the Father. He has made God known. He is God come in flesh. But he's also the firstborn of the dead. What's this referring to? His resurrection, okay? His death and his resurrection, more specifically, because he was dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. But what's so great about this designation, as John identifies him, the firstborn from the dead? Is it talking about Jesus being the first one who is created? Because you hear, like, he's the firstborn of all creation in Colossians. What's that? He's the firstborn of the resurrection because he's the first of all his brothers who will be, and sisters who will be resurrected with a body like his. Is that what was said over here too? Somebody else said something. He is the preeminent one. Yeah. And he's the one who is not the firstborn of creation in the sense that he's the first of the created beings, but rather he is, I love this language, he is the inaugurator of the new creation. He's the inaugurator of the new creation. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the one who went as a forerunner on our behalf into heaven, into the very holy of holies, and we follow in his way. We follow in his train as we sing, right? We just sang this past Sunday. So he is the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead, but he's also, thirdly, the ruler of kings on earth. Now, what's being indicated here? Yeah, absolutely. He's his Davidic line as king, right? As the king in the line of David, for sure. What else? All authority is given to him. I think we have to also recognize the past reality, which affects the present and future realities. The past reality is given as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, but now he's the ruler, present tense, of the kings on earth. Okay, this is his present reign referring to here. Now, is this saying that Jesus will be the ruler of kings on earth? No, he actually presently is, even though it may not seem like it with our human eyes. Okay, again, this is another designation of God's sovereignty specifically now applied to Christ himself. So the further question is, what does this tell us then about the kings on earth? They are his servants. They are below him. He is the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Psalm 2, and we know how it continues on, right? Kiss the Son. That's the command for all the kings on earth, because you will one day, okay? Think of the most powerful rulers on earth today. Think of the most seemingly powerful rulers on this earth today, the most evil rulers on earth presently or even throughout human history as we know it. What are they? They're servants. They are below the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, is that something that we can rest assured in, even as we face suffering and persecution, even if we were under the ruler, the reign of the of an evil ruler like Domitian or like Hitler or any other evil ruler throughout history? What is this telling us? He is the ruler of kings on earth. We can face anything, even as we go to death, even as we follow in our Savior and our Master's footsteps, as we are a faithful witness, because we know that He is the firstborn from the dead, and He is the ruler of kings on earth. So what follows when you think about this, when you think about these designations? Grace to you and peace come from Him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and to the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. What flows from that? Praise. Doxology, worship, right? When we consider the reality of the grace and peace that comes from the triune God, we should give praise to God. But notice the praise that John gives here, beginning in the second half of verse 5, the new paragraph probably in your translations, is not generic. It's not just generic praise. It is not just praise in a general sense, but it is specific praise, okay? And that's what we find next. But notice how this praise specifically, as we look at the words that follow, how this ascription of praise is applied. Listen, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's how. So what's significant about this ascription of praise to God? It's about what He's done to His people and for His people. To Him who loves us. And we know the love of God is clearly displayed in Christ, and it's applied by His Spirit, and it is the controlling force of our lives. And it must be, because without us understanding, without the realization, without the reality that He first loved us, then we could not love. We could not love Him in return. We could not love one another. God's love is the controlling reality, the controlling force, if you will, in our lives. And how is His love displayed? It's displayed in the fact that He has freed us from our sins by His blood. Now, notice the way John, again, writes this here. It's not just a generic, He's forgiven us of our sins, right? Which is really important. But it's more than that. It's more than just forgiveness, past tense. It is a past tense work that has present ramifications. He has freed us from our sins, or He has loosed us from our sins, from the bonds and the chains of sin. We are no longer under bondage and slavery to our sin. Think about how the world thinks about freedom, or how we have thought about freedom, or maybe even still sometimes do in our mortal bodies and minds. We think true freedom is freedom to do whatever we want to do, right? To just follow our heart's desires. But that's not freedom. Freedom is being freed from the bondage and the chains of sin. This is exactly what Romans 6 tells us, that we're no longer under the dominion and the reign of sin, the bondage of sin, because we are instead under the dominion and reign of Christ. And that's the point that John's making here. And notice He's done it how? Not just by saying, poof, your sins are forgiven, you're freed. No, by His blood. Okay, it is impossible for the blood of animals, goats and bulls and doves and other animals, to take away the sins of human beings, right? But without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so we needed a perfect righteous substitute in our place who was without sin. And that is what Jesus did. He shed His blood for us. But that's not all. He didn't just free us from our sins. He freed us from our sins for a purpose, and that is to make us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. He's made us into something, and not just into anything. He has made us into a kingdom. He's made us into a kingdom. Here, this is again a clear allusion to Exodus chapter 19. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, remember, this is right before God gives the law to the people in Mount Sinai. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel, God speaking to Moses. So Israel was called witnesses, to be witnesses to the Gentile nations that Yahweh is the one true and living God. That's what God told them on Mount Sinai. You are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You are to bear witness to who I am to the world. Now, John takes those words given to Israel in Exodus chapter 19, and he applies them specifically and explicitly here to the church. Now, we can have conversations all day about the place of Israel and all that in relationship to the church, but it is unmistakable that John is here taking the words applied to Israel in Exodus 19, and he's now applying them to the church. He's using that language from Exodus 19, but with a difference. Because notice in Exodus it says, you what? You shall be. And what does it say in Revelation? He has made you, past tense, for the present reality. He has made you a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. So as Christians, we are a kingdom. And that kingdom isn't just something that's in the future, though of course it will be fully realized in the future, but that kingdom is now. It is present tense reality. God's kingdom is being established on earth as it is in heaven. And we are also priests to God. And this is not just a select few, an elite designated class of priests, but rather every person. Every Christian is a priest. We are a kingdom of priests. And this is the exact same language we find in 1 Peter 2. Listen carefully. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a purpose, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He goes on, we'll skip down to verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Purpose, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. But notice what follows in Peter's exhortation in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Israel was designated to be a kingdom of priests, witnesses to the world, to the Gentile nations, that Yahweh is the one true and living God. And now that is the calling of Christians. And we must keep our conduct holy. We must abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against our soul, because we've been loosed from the bonds of sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. So because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, and because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and because of the ongoing work of Christ as he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he has then poured out his Spirit to his church, as we saw in Acts, we are then called to be his people. We are called to be light in a dark world and to proclaim his excellencies. We are called to follow in his footsteps as a faithful witness, as faithful witnesses, because we have been loosed from our sins. And we are called to be priests among the nations, where we are found as citizens secondarily, right? We are secondarily citizens of the kingdom of the United States, so that we are to be faithful to our primary citizenship in the kingdom of God and of his Christ. And as we do this, we are in a partial and intervening sense then extending his rule, God's rule and reign, Christ's rule and reign on earth as more and more people come to proclaim his excellencies, as they are likewise called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And what is this doing? Well, this is preparing all of us for Christ's eternal kingdom forever and ever when he comes again, finally and completely in all his glory. And this is the full picture of God's work of redemption. So to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that's the way he ends his doxology, his ascription of praise to God. Now, what comes next is really, really good. And I've talked way too much, so we're out of time, unfortunately, to go in verses 7 and 8. So I'll pick up with verses 7 and 8 with the last part as he gives the prophetic utterance of the coming Christ. And we'll talk more about that next week. Thank you for your time and attention. Let's bring those guys in. Any questions or comments as they walk in? Yeah.